الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ سِرًّا وَعَلَانِيَةً فَلَهُمْ أَجْرُهُمْ عِندَ رَبِّهِمْ وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ.
Those who spend their wealth by night and by day, both in secret and openly, will find that their reward is secure with their Lord, and that there is no reason for them to entertain any fear or grief.
الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ الرِّبَا لَا يَقُومُونَ إِلَّا كَمَا يَقُومُ الَّذِي يَتَخَبَّطُهُ الشَّيْطَانُ مِنَ الْمَسِّ ذلك بأنهم قالوا إنما البيع مثل الربا وأحل الله البيع وحرم الربا فمن جاءه موعظة من ربه فانتهى فله ما سلف وأمره إلى الله وَمَنْ عَادَ فَأُولَئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ.
As for those who devour interest, they behave as the one whom Satan has confounded with his touch. Seized in this state, they say, buying and selling is but a kind of interest. Even though Allah has made buying and selling lawful and interest unlawful. Hence, whosoever receives this admonition from his Lord and then gives up taking interest may keep his previous gains, and it will be for Allah to judge him. Whoever reverts to it, they are the people of the fire, and there they shall abide. As for those who devour interest, the term riba in Arabic means to grow, to exceed, to increase. Technically, it denotes the amount that a lender receives from a borrower at a fixed rate of interest. At the time of the revelation of the Quran, several forms of interest transactions were in vogue and were designated as riba by the Arabs. Of these, one was that the vendor sold an article and fixed a time limit for the payment of the price, stipulating that if the buyer failed to pay within the specified period of time, he would extend the time limit but increase the price of the article. Another was that a man loaned a sum of money to another person and stipulated that the borrower should return a specified amount in excess of the amount loaned within a given time limit. A third form of interest transaction was that the borrower and vendor agreed that the former would repay the loan within a certain limit at a fixed rate of interest, and that if he failed to do so within the limit, the lender would extend the time limit, but at the same time would increase the rate of interest. It is to transactions such as these that the injunctions mentioned here apply. They behave as the one whom Satan has confounded with his touch. The Arabs use the word majnun, possessed by the jinn, to characterize the insane. The Quran uses the same expression about those who take interest. Just as an insane person, unconstrained by ordinary reason, resorts to all kinds of immoderate acts, so does one who takes interest. He pursues his craze for money as if he were insane. He is heedless of the fact that interest cuts the very roots of human love, brotherhood, and fellow feeling, and undermines the welfare and happiness of human society. That is, enrichment is at the expense of the well-being of many other human beings. This is the state of his insanity in this world, since a man will rise in the hereafter in the same state in which he dies in the present world, he will be resurrected as a lunatic. Seized in this state, they say, buying and selling is but a kind of interest. The unsoundness of this view lies in not differentiating between the profit one gains on investment in commercial enterprises on the one hand and interest on the other. As a result of this confusion, the proponents of this view argue that if profit on money invested in a business enterprise is permissible, why should the profit accruing on loaned money be deemed unlawful? Similar arguments are advanced by those who thrive on interest in our own times. Their argument runs as follows. A person who could have profitably invested his money in a commercial enterprise loans it out to somebody who, in turn, makes a profit out of it. In such circumstances, why should the borrower not pay the lender a part of the profit? Such people, however, disregard the fact that no enterprise in which a man participates, whether it is commercial, industrial, or agricultural, and whether one participates in it with one's organizing skill or capital, or by both, is immune from risk. No enterprise carries absolutely guaranteed profit at a fixed rate. What is the justification, then, for the fact that out of all the people in the business world, the financier alone should be considered entitled to a profit at a fixed rate in all circumstances and should be protected against all possibility of loss? Let us set aside for a moment the questions of non-profitable loans and vacillations in the rate of profit. Let us consider only the question of loans for profitable enterprises and confine our consideration to loans made at non-exorbitant rates of interest. The question, however, remains, which rational principle, which logic, which canon of justice, which sound economic principle can justify that those who spend their time, energy, capacity, and resources, and whose effort and skill make a business thrive, are not guaranteed profit at any fixed rate, whereas those who merely lend out of their funds are fully secured against all risks of loss and are guaranteed profit at a fixed rate? And which principle can justify the fact that a man lends out his funds to an industrial concern and fixes, say, for the next 20 years, that he will be entitled to receive each year a given percent interest on his capital, while the proprietors of the industrial concern have no means of foretelling the price changes affecting their commodity, and hence their profit? Let us consider another case, namely that of war loans. How can it be appropriate that all classes of people endure all kinds of losses and are exposed to all kinds of risks and dangers connected with war, whereas the financiers, simply by having made loans, continue to receive interest on them for long periods of time, sometimes even for a whole century? Even though Allah has made buying and selling lawful and interest unlawful. The essential difference between non-interest business transactions and interest-bearing transactions rests on the following grounds. 1. In ordinary business transactions, there occurs a mutually equitable exchange of benefits between the buyer and the seller. The buyer derives benefit from the article which he purchases from the seller. The seller receives compensation for the effort, ingenuity, and time spent on making the article available to the buyer. In interest-bearing transactions, on the other hand, the exchange of benefits does not take place equitably. The interest-receiving party receives a fixed amount as a payment for using the loan he advances, and thus his gain is secured. The other party to the transaction has only one thing at his disposal, a period of time during which he can make use of the funds loaned and which may not always yield a profit. If such a person spends the borrowed funds on consumption, there is obviously no question of profit, even if the funds are invested in trade, agriculture, or industry. One stands the chance both of making a profit and of incurring a loss during the period of time in question. Hence, an interest-bearing transaction entails either a loss on one side and a profit on the other, or an assured and fixed profit on one side and an uncertain and unspecified profit on the other. 2. In business enterprises, the profit that a person makes, however large it may be, is made only once. The person who lends out money on interest receives, on the contrary, an ongoing profit which multiplies with the passage of time. Moreover, however large the extent of the profit made by the borrower from the loaned money, it will still be within certain limits, while the claims of the lender in return for this profit are unlimited. It is even possible that the lender may seize the entire turnover of the borrower if he defaults on payment, thus depriving him of all the resources from which he makes his living. It is also possible that even after the lender has seized all the property of the borrower, his claims will still remain unsatisfied. 3. In a business deal, the transaction ends with the exchange between a commodity and its price. After this exchange has taken place, no obligation remains on either party towards the other. If the transaction is that of rent, the thing rented, for example land or building, is not consumed but is rather used and remains intact,
and is returned to the owner after a stipulated period of time. In a transaction involving interest, however, what actually happens is that the borrower first spends the loan funds, then reclaims them with his efforts, returning them to the lender together with a surplus. 4. In agriculture and industry, and in trade and commerce, one makes a profit after having expended one's effort, intelligence, and time. In an interest-bearing transaction, on the contrary, one becomes entitled to a sizable share in the earnings of others without any toil and effort by merely allowing someone to make use of one's surplus money. The lender is neither a partner in the technical sense of the term, for he does not share both the profit and the loss, nor is his share in proportion to the actual profit. There is thus a tremendous difference from an economic point of view between business transactions as such and interest-bearing transactions. Whereas the former plays a highly constructive role in human society, the latter leads to its corrosion. This is in addition to its moral implications. By its very nature, interest breeds meanness, selfishness, apathy, and cruelty towards others. It leads to the worship of money and destroys fellow feeling and a spirit of altruistic cooperation between man and man. Thus, it is ruinous for mankind from both an economic and a moral viewpoint. May keep his previous gains, and it will be for Allah to judge him. What is said here is not that man will be pardoned by God for the interest taken in the past, but that it is for God to judge him. The expression, may keep his previous gains, does not signify absolute pardon from God for the interest one has taken. Rather, it points to the legal concession that has been made. It only means that no legal claim will be made for the interest taken in the past. For were such claims to be entertained, an endless succession of litigation would ensue. From a moral point of view, however, the earnings made by the way of interest would continue to be impure. If a person is really God-fearing, and if his economic and moral viewpoint has really undergone a change under the influence of Islam, he will try to abstain from spending on himself the income which he has obtained by illegitimate means. He will also try to seek out those from whom he has derived illegitimate earnings and will try to return those earnings to such people. If he is unable to locate them, he will try to spend them on collective welfare rather than on himself. It is this conduct alone which can save him from the punishment of God. As for one who continues to enjoy his illegitimate earnings, it is not unlikely that he will be subjected to God's punishment.
يمحق الله الربا ويربي الصدقات والله لا يحب كل كفار أثيم.
Allah deprives interest of all blessing, whereas He blesses charity with growth. Allah loves none who is ungrateful and persists in sin.
Allah deprives interest of all blessing, whereas He blesses charity with growth. The fact stated in this verse is a truism from a moral and spiritual as well as from an economic and social viewpoint. For although wealth apparently multiplies through interest and shrinks as a result of charity, in actual fact the opposite is the case. By God's decree, the law of nature is such that interest not only serves as a strain on moral and spiritual well-being and social and economic growth, it also causes actual regression and decline. Charity, however, including such acts as lending money to people with the stipulation that they should return it if they can and at their convenience, leads to the growth and expansion of man's moral and spiritual qualities and to the growth of human society and economy. Looked at from moral and spiritual standpoints, it is evident that interest is not only the outcome of selfishness, miserliness, and callousness, but also encourages their growth. Charity, on the other hand, is the outcome of generosity, compassion, large-heartedness, and magnanimity, with the result that the more one practices charity, the more these qualities develop. It is obvious that if there is a society whose individuals are selfish in their dealings with one another, in which none is prepared to assist the other without self-interest, in which every person considers the other's need an opportunity to capitalize and exploit, in which the interests of the rich are directly opposed to the interests of the common people, that society does not rest on the stable foundations. In such a society, instead of love and compassion, there is bound to grow mutual spite and bitterness, apathy, indifference, and callousness. The elements which compose such a society are bound to remain inclined towards disintegration and chaos. Acute internal conflict and strife are sure to occur. Contrast this with a society which is based on mutual sympathy and cooperation, whose individuals deal with one another magnanimously, in which when a person is in need, people willingly come forward to accord generous help, in which the haves assist the have-nots with compassion and at least engage in just and equitable cooperation. In such a society, mutual cordiality, goodwill, and fellow feeling are bound to flourish. The various components of such a society will be closely knit together and prove a source of mutual support. In such a society, internal conflict and strife will make few inroads. Also, owing to mutual cooperation and goodwill, the pace of development should be faster than in the other kind of society. Let us now look at the matter from an economic viewpoint, from which interest-bearing loans are seen to be of two kinds. The first category consists of loans incurred by people in genuine need, who are compelled to borrow for their personal consumption requirements. The second consists of the loans incurred by businessmen for investment in trade and industry or agriculture. The first category is generally acknowledged to lead to ruin. Nevertheless, there is not one country in the world where financiers and financial institutions are not sucking the blood of poor laborers, peasants, and ordinary low-income people through interest on consumption loans. The burden of interest makes it extremely difficult, often impossible for borrowers to pay off the original loan. They may even have to resort to fresh borrowing from elsewhere to pay it off. Because of the way interest works, the sum outstanding against them often remains even after they have paid twice or three times its amount in interest. The bulk of the income of laborers is snatched away from them by lenders, leaving them without enough for the bare necessities of life for themselves and their families. This situation steadily erodes their interest in their jobs. For if someone else is to reap the benefit of a man's hard work, why should he work hard at all? Moreover, oppressed by the worries of debt, the health and strength of laborers is gradually destroyed by undernourishment and lack of medical treatment. In short, a minority of people continually fatten themselves by sucking the blood of millions of ordinary people, but the total production level of the people remains much lower than its optimum potential. Ultimately, of course, these exploiters are seldom spared the evil consequences of their actions. Their callous selfishness causes such widespread misery among the masses that anger and resentment against the rich smolder in their hearts, ready to erupt in times of revolutionary unrest. The exploiters then have to pay very dearly. Their ill-earned riches are not only wrested from them, they are either killed mercilessly or subjected to ignominy and humiliation. The second category of loans, those invested in productive enterprises, also cause harm because of the infliction of a predetermined rate of interest on such borrowings. The most significant are the following. 1. Projects which do not promise a higher rate of profit than the current rate of interest fail to attract sufficient funds, no matter how useful and necessary they may be from the viewpoint of larger national interests. Loanable funds flow towards those business enterprises which are likely to yield at least the same, if not a higher rate of profit on investments than the current rate of interest, even though they may be of very little or no benefit to the nation at large. 2. There can be no guarantee that a business investment, whether it is in trade, industry, or agriculture, will always yield a rate of profit which is higher than the rate of interest. Not only can there be no such assurance, there can never be an assurance about any business that will always remain profitable. What really happens, therefore, is that the financier is assured interest at a predetermined rate, whereas the business in which the loan is invested is exposed to risk and possible losses. 3. Since the lender does not share the profit and loss of the business, but lends out of funds on the assurance of a fixed rate of interest, he is in no way concerned with the fortunes of the business itself. He is solely concerned and in totally selfish spirit with his own pecuniary benefit. Hence, whenever the lender senses the faintest sign of depression, he begins to withdraw money from the market. The result is that sometimes imaginary fears and anxieties spark off an actual depression in the economy. And if the economy is depressed owing to other factors, the excessive selfishness of the financiers tends to escalate the situation into a full-scale economic crisis. These three evils of interest are obvious to every student of economics. Can anyone deny the truth of the natural law enunciated by Allah that interest decreases the national economic wealth? Let us now look at the economic effects of charity. Suppose the general altitude of the prosperous members of a society is that within the limits of their means they spend generously on the fulfillment of their own requirements and on the requirements of their family, and then devote the surplus to helping the poor. After that, they either use their funds to provide interest-free loans to businessmen, invest them in business with the stipulation that they shall be co-sharers in both the profit and loss of the business, or deposit them with the government so that it may use them on projects of public welfare. A little reflection will make it obvious that trade, industry, and agriculture in such a society will attain maximum prosperity. The standard of living of its people will continually rise, and production in it will be much higher than in societies where economic activity is fettered by interest. And Allah loves no one who is ungrateful and persists in sin. It is clear that only those who have a surplus of earnings over their basic requirements can lend out of money at interest. This surplus, according to the Quran, constitutes God's bounty. And true thankfulness for this bounty requires that a person should be bountiful towards other creatures of God, even as the Creator has been to him. If instead of doing this, the person tries to become richer at the expense of those who present earnings are insufficient to meet their needs, he is at once guilty of ungratefulness to God, and blatantly unjust, cruel, and wicked.
إن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وأقاموا الصلاة وآتوا الزكاة لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون.
Truly those who believe and do righteous deeds and establish prayer and pay purifying alms, zakah, will find their reward is with their Lord, and that they have no reason to entertain fear or grief. In this section, God brings into sharp relief two contrasting characters. One is selfish, mammon-worshipping, a kind of Shylock. He is totally preoccupied with making and accumulating money in total disregard of his obligations to God and his fellow beings. He counts the money he has saved and is so consumed by the desire to see it multiply that he spends much time estimating how much it will grow in the weeks, months, and years to come. The other character is a God-worshipping, generous, and compassionate person, ever conscious of the claims of both God and man, ready to spend whatever he earns by the sweat of his brow on himself as well as on other human beings, and devotes a good part of it to philanthropic purposes. The first character is strongly denounced by God. No healthy society can exist on the basis of such men. And in the hereafter too, they are destined to meet grief and affliction, torment and misery. The latter, by contrast, is a character highly extolled by God, a character which will serve as the basis of a sound and healthy society in this world and will lead man to salvation in the next.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وذروا ما بقي من الربا إن كنتم مؤمنين.
Believers, hold Allah in fear and give up all outstanding interest if you do truly believe.
فَإِن لَّمْ تَفْعَلُوا فَأْذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَإِن تُبْتُمْ فَلَكُمْ رُءُوسُ أَمْوَالِكُمْ لَا تَظْلِمُونَ وَلَا تُظْلَمُونَ.
But if you do not do so, then be warned of war from Allah and His Messenger. If you repent even now, you have the right of the return of your capital. Neither will you do wrong, nor will you be wronged. But if you do not do so, then be warned of war from Allah and His Messenger. This verse was revealed after the conquest of Makkah and has been placed here because of its contextual relevance. Although interest was considered objectionable earlier, it had not been legally prohibited. After the revelation of this verse, interest-bearing transactions became a punishable offense within the realm of Islam. The Prophet, peace be upon him, warned the Arab tribes through his officials that war would be declared against them if they did not give up interest-bearing transactions. It was specified, for instance, in the agreement under which the Christians of Najran were granted internal autonomy under the suzerainty of the Islamic State, that if they continued to use interest, the agreement with them would be considered void and their action an act of belligerency. On the basis of the last words of the verse, Ibn Abbas, Hasan al-Basri, Ibn Sirin, and Rabi ibn Anas are of the view that anyone who takes interest within the boundaries of the Islamic State, Dar al-Islam, should be pressed to repudiate the transaction and recant and, if he persists, should be put to death. Others consider it sufficient to imprison such people and keep them in prison until they pledge to give up taking interest.
وَإِن كَانَ ذُو عُسْرَةٍ فَنَظِرَةٌ إِلَى مَيْسَرَةٍ وَأَن تَصَدَّقُوا خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ.
But if the debtor is in straitened circumstance, let him have respite until the time of ease, and whatever you remit by way of charity is better for you, if only you know. And whatever you remit by way of charity, it is better for you, if only you know. This verse is the basis of the Islamic regulation that if a person has become incapable of paying off his debt, the court will force the creditors to grant him respite for payment. In fact, under certain circumstances, the court is entitled to remit a part of his debt and at times the whole of it. It is mentioned in the hadith that once a person suffered loss in his trade and became greatly burdened with debt, and the case was brought to the notice of the Prophet, peace be upon him. The Prophet, peace be upon him, urged the people to help their brother in his distress. They came to his assistance, but the amount of help was not enough to wipe out his debts. Then the Prophet, peace be upon him, approached the lenders and asked them to accept whatever amount was available and to grant remission to the borrower because of his inability to make further payments. Muslim jurists have made it clear that a debtor's residential house, eating utensils, clothes, and the tools which he uses for earning his livelihood may not be confiscated in any circumstances whatsoever for non-payment of loans.
وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا تُرْجَعُونَ فِيهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ ثُمَّ تُوَفَّى كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَّا كَسَبَتْ وَهُمْ لَا يُظْلَمُونَ.
And beware of the day when you shall return to Allah, and every human being shall be fully repaid for whatever good or evil he has done, and none shall be wronged.